Heavenly Father, Lord, I lay before you every soul in this room. Father, so often we are tempted to operate only on a human level, believing that only words are needed to turn a heart. And yet, Lord, your word says differently, that your spirit is needed to turn a heart. Father, you call us to use means and the means of preaching and proclaiming your word. And Father, sometimes we are tempted to use only soft words. And Lord, this passage has some hard words in it. I pray, Father, that you might use those words as you intend. Father, to wound, but also to bind up. Lord, to rebuke, but also to invite. Father, I pray that we might, for a moment, set our eyes upon this passage and understand what it was for you to be glorified through the cross and what it will mean for us if we are to follow after you, to take up a cross and suffer in that way. Help me, Lord, to be clear. I ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Jim Elliot was one of five missionaries to the Oka Indians who died before he was really even able to preach the gospel. If you go to the Oka Indians today, you will find a thriving church there, and the thriving church grew up from the seed that was planted by Jim Elliot and his four brethren who were speared to death there on the shores of the river. It's an amazing thing that churches sometimes grow up from the seeds of martyrs. Jim Elliot said some words, and they're pretty famous today. Maybe you've heard them before. He says this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." I was listening to an interview with Joseph Tassan. You'll see in your bulletin, I've actually given you the link to the hour and a half long presentation that you can find online. I'd recommend it to you. Joseph Tassan was a Baptist pastor of a Romanian church during the communist era. And in an hour and a half, he lays out what it was to be a pastor in that era. Do you remember? And how often the KGB came and picked him up on his way to service to preach a sermon to his little tiny church and carried him away, sometimes for weeks at a time. How sometimes a general would come in and beat him senseless. And with this certain knowledge that all he had to do was recant his faith in Jesus Christ, to say, "I don't believe it anymore," and it would all end. Joseph Tassan had this to say in the middle of his presentation. He says, "I still had quite a lot of trust in myself. Until there in those interrogations, there are two special moments when I was so scared I just wanted to quit. And it was my dear wife who came and said, 'Didn't you say you wanted to die for Christ? Now do it, Joseph.'" He goes on to say, you be careful what kind of theology you teach your wife. And then he says this. He says, "God brings you to a place in these things where you are really convinced that it is all over, and there you have nothing left to say, but here is me. Do whatever you want. Now am I ready to die." And then he has done the work in you, and when that work is done in you, all of a sudden there is often a solution to the whole problem, and you go free. Because the battle that God had was the battle in you. They, the KGB in his case, were only God's instruments to bring you there where you were completely broken. And it was after that second complete breaking of me that the fire from on high came. And in just over 4 years there in communist Romania, I baptized 850 new converts. We have hard teaching in this passage. Let me give you the context. We pick it up in John chapter 12, verse 20. John chapter 12 is a chapter filled with various responses to Jesus. Right at the beginning, we see Mary, the sister of Lazarus, come forth on the eve before Jesus is going to come in to Jerusalem on the last week of his life. And there she breaks open a jar of ointment and pours it over his feet. It says it's worth 300 denarii. That's a year's labor for a common worker. And we see a response to Jesus. Here is a woman. Forget about 10% tithe and offering. Here is a woman who breaks open very likely all she has and pours it on Jesus' feet. And here at the same time is Judas Iscariot, who is a thief and a robber who does not believe, but he's a disciple of Jesus, who says, what a waste! Why would you waste all that on Jesus' feet? We see the fickle crowds waving their palm branches and saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And at the same time, we see the Jewish leaders already beginning to scheme and plot to say, look how popular he has become. Look at how his stock has risen with the resurrection of Lazarus. We must bring it to an end. And in the midst of that, and perhaps you've missed it every time you read John 12, because it's only one verse, it says, then some Greeks, it's kind of strange, right? This is Passover week. This is high Judaism. This is Jerusalem and the temple and the sacrifices. And then some Greeks came along and said to Philip, who said to Andrew, who both said to Jesus, there's some Greeks here. And what they say is, we want to see Jesus. And that triggers something. Interesting, the Greeks kind of fade from view. And at that point, all focus comes back to Jesus. And Jesus says, and it's on the basis of this news, the Greeks have come saying, we want to see Jesus. That will wait for next week to unpack what it means that when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. But the Greeks have come. We want to see Jesus. And Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It's interesting. All through John's gospel, what we hear is his hour had not yet come. His mother says, Jesus, they have no wine. Make them wine. He makes water out of wine, but he says, my hour has not yet come. Jesus in the temple speaks some words that anger the Pharisees, and they come to arrest him, but his time had not yet come, and they couldn't do it. In chapter 8 of verse 20, again, they're seeking to arrest him, but his time had not yet come. But here in chapter 12, with the word, the Greeks have come saying, we would see Jesus, and Jesus knows it. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. This passage doesn't leave us any confusion. What does it mean for the Son of Man to be glorified? Jesus is not speaking about his ascension to heaven. He's speaking instead of his being lifted up from the earth and nailed on a Roman cross. The first three Gospels make it pretty clear that that is the very depth of Jesus' humiliation. That is the very, very deepest point of his suffering. But John, through Jesus' words, points out that that is also a moment of dramatic glory. Why does Jesus refer to the cross as the moment when he will be glorified? Think about it for a moment. Glory, when we talk about the glory of God, is usually the apex, the highest point. The greatest splendor of some aspect of God displayed. When Moses said to God, I want to see your glory. He said, what I want to see is I want to see the apex of your beauty. I look at this world that you have made. I look at man that you have made in your image. I see the shadows of glory. I want to see your glory. God said, you can look on the back of my glory. But no man can look at me, for in the day you look at me, you'll die. And Moses is forever changed by that experience. We get these shadows of glory. And most often when Scripture talks about the glory of God, it talks about the apex of God's sovereignty. That he is on the throne. Bible study people, we remember this, right? That he is on the throne, that he is ruling, that he is in control, that around his throne are those four angels who keep crying out day and night forever and ever, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Usually we see his glory in his sovereignty. Usually we see it in his power. God has called forth this world by the word of his mouth, the apex of power, the apex of sovereignty, the apex, the glory. What do we see on the cross? Love. This is the apex of love. And if you have eyes to see, you cannot help but lay your faith on that moment. Because here the Lord Jesus Christ steps forward, the man who has done no wrong, and says, I am willing to suffer and die for the sake of my people. Jesus cannot fulfill his ministry. You see this here? Jesus cannot fulfill his ministry by being just a good moral teacher. That's the problem with that whole idea that floats around out there. People are willing to accept Jesus as a good moral teacher. Oh, he taught us all kinds of good ethical sort of stuff. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. We could keep going down that path. But Jesus himself says, this is not why I've come. I have come to die. Here now is my hour. Now will I be glorified. And then he goes on to describe, he says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. As long as Jesus lives, he is the perfect and sinless Son of God, but he is alone. You cannot do what he calls you to do. You are incapable, and so he must die. And so Jesus surrenders himself to the cross, and in his death and resurrection brings forth a vast number from every tribe and nation and people who will be made the sons and daughters of God. If you have laid your faith on the Lord Jesus Christ, you here today are part of that whole thing that was begun 2,000 years ago, that he is bringing forth a great harvest. But if he had not died, none would come. The faith of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and David and all those Old Testament characters would have been null and void because it would have been based on a promise that was not fulfilled. But Jesus says, I will die and fulfill the promise that God made to redeem his people. And if Jesus had not died, your presence here would be null and void because there would be no hope of salvation because you can never earn God's favor. But now we get to a difficult teaching. Jesus says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it will bear no fruit. But if it dies, it will come forth and bring fruit. You understand how that works, right? We live enough in a farming community that you understand how one grain of wheat just kept in your pocket forever will give you one grain of wheat. But one grain of wheat stuck into the ground at the right time and season and allowed to sit there will come forth with a stalk and all kinds of stuff. And you have a whole handful of grain. What Jesus is talking about. But then he says this, whoever loves his life loses it, but whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternity. Whoever loves his life loses it, but whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That's a hard teaching. That runs right across the grain of who we are. We love life. Does this mean that a Christian really has no joy? That why I put that thing in the bulletin so you'd be all somber faced and gloomy all the time? After all, you're a Christian. You're supposed to hate life so that you can have eternal life. Isn't that what that means? Not at all. In fact, the Christian realizes better than anyone that life is a gift from God and that God gives good life, gifts. He knows that life is meant to be valued and cherished. And so I think you find that Christians, true Christians, more than anybody else, have joy and hope. They live life more freely than anybody else. Because they don't go through this life thinking, wow, this is all I've got. You know, I've got to make the most of this. Got to save up as much as I can. If I work really hard, maybe I can retire at 55. And then I have, well, I don't want to speculate, but how many years left so that I can actually enjoy that before my teeth fall out, my hearing goes, and my eyes get dim. And if that's all it is, well, I don't know what you're doing here. One man, a guy named McClim Clement, wrote something that I found helpful yesterday. Actually, he wrote it in 1901. I read it yesterday. He says, the loving of this life is another name for the spirit of selfishness, which is unwilling to spend or be spent for any higher object than self-enjoyment and self-aggrandizement. While the hating of it denotes that spirit of self-sacrifice, which counts nothing in this world too dear to be given up in obedience to the divine will. The mature Christian is the freest and happiest of all creatures upon the earth. All things are his, and he knows or she knows that she is co-heir with Christ, but his inheritance awaits a death. It's an inheritance. Inheritance happens after someone dies, and in this particular case, it's after I die that I receive my inheritance. And so I go around as if I'm carrying this life in my hands. And I'm prepared in the moment that I'm called to lay it down and offer it up and say, it's not what I'm living for. This isn't what I'm pursuing. This is something that I think happens through this work of sanctification. You may not be there yet, but you maybe see the signs upon yourself where before you came to Christ, you were living for all the things that this world had to offer. But having come to Christ, all of a sudden, the glimmer of those things, the glitter of them is off. And you begin to say, you know, these collections of various different things and these mounds of money and this pursuing of pleasure, none of this is worth living for. Let me say this and then move on. When the worldling who knows nothing of Christ looks at the believer, all he sees is death. So why would you live that way? Why are you driving beat up old cars? If you kept some of the money that you're giving to missionaries, you could buy a better car. You must hate life. You're living in such a stupid sort of way. You're just wasting your life for this God of yours. That's how the worldling sees the Christian. But you understand, the worldling lives in distress and fear. They are clinging to fading glories, and they're afraid of the news and afraid of stock reports and afraid of doctor's appointments and afraid of tomorrow and afraid of terrorism and afraid finally of the grave. And they're striving to leave some sort of mark on the earth that they could be remembered by. And the worldling's laughter is very fleeting. And so Jesus says to you, come follow me. But here's the thing you must know. Jesus' path is a path of suffering. I believe that suffering is soon coming upon our church. Not just this church, but the entire church. If you are going to be faithful to Jesus Christ, very soon you will suffer, and suffer in ways that your parents and grandparents did not suffer. Because the cultural cachet of being a Christian is gone. Watch some sitcoms, see how they think of Christians, and you'll see if you're going to be faithful to Jesus Christ, you're going to lose respect. You're going to lose honor. You might lose advancement in a job. You might even find yourself on the receiving end of a court case. Does that trouble you a little bit? Trouble you, the thought that you might actually really suffer in this life in order to be faithful to Jesus Christ? Would it trouble you to think that tomorrow they are going to come and take you away and they're going to execute you publicly? Can you imagine being Joseph de San, being held by the communists, being beaten and tortured and being told tomorrow we're going to come and we're going to shoot you dead? And knowing that there was a way out of that all I have to do is deny Christ and they'll let me go. Would that trouble you? Would it trouble you to be brought before a judge and be sentenced to hard labor in a North Korean camp, like the pastor from Toronto was not too many months ago? And knowing as you went, all I have to do to be released from hard labor in a North Korean prison camp is to say, I deny Jesus Christ. Would it trouble you to have to make that choice? Would it trouble you to consider being fired from your job or passed over for promotion, knowing that faithfulness to the gospel was the only cause. This one comes a little bit closer to home. If you're employed right now by the government as a teacher or as a doctor or as a nurse, the days will soon come upon you where there are things that they will ask you to do and say, this is, your job is contingent on you doing this, and you will have to say either, I will not be faithful to Jesus Christ, or I will. And the cost of being faithful to Jesus Christ will be that all of your education and all of those years and all of that pension that has been built up is gone. Does that trouble you? That may apply to some of you who are in jobs where you don't work for the government, but where your employer consistently says to you, I want you to cook the books. You say, I can't cook the books. I am a Christian. It is wrong. I will be faithful to Jesus Christ. And they say, we don't really need you. We can find lots of people who will cook the books. You may suffer for Jesus Christ. Does it trouble you? Does it trouble you the thought that you might lose status or position or reputation just for Christ? That you could be restored in the eyes of society and that all of your friends would think better of you if you were to separate yourself from Christ and go back to partying with them the way that they used to party, to enjoying the things that they think are worth enjoying, but instead you say, I cannot be faithful to Christ and do these sorts of things, and so you lose friends or you lose status. These things might trouble your soul. Does it help you to know that Jesus' soul was troubled as he looked down this road? Jesus was tempted in every way but was without sin. But Jesus says, now is my soul troubled. Jesus stood at this moment. The Greeks had come to see him. We would see Jesus. Now is the hour when I am to be glorified. He turns and he looks and he knows by the time this week is out, he will be stripped naked before the eyes of people. He'll be beaten with whips and rods. He will be spit upon. They will take away his honor. They will take away his reputation. They will take away his friends and his freedom and his comfort. And finally, they will nail him to a cross and take away his life. And he says, my soul is troubled. And then he says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? That's what we're tempted to say. When we look at these things, not as hypothetical, we look and go, nobody's ever going to put us in jail. Don't be too sure. Nobody's ever going to kill us. Well, I think that's perhaps pretty likely for most of us. I'm never going to lose my job in order to hold on to Christianity. I think some of us will. I'm never going to lose respect. People honor Christians. People think Christians are good people. Not when Christians hold faithfully to the whole Word of God. When the entire world has gone into this moral revolution of sexual debauchery that says we want you to endorse everything that we endorse. And you say, I cannot do it. God says you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven in that state. You must repent. And they'll say, you're a wicked, wretched, bigoted, sort of small-minded person. You'll lose honor. You're part of one of those churches that believes that people must be born again. We don't like you people. What will we say? Lord, save me from this hour. Jesus doesn't actually pray that. He says, what shall we say? What shall I say? Lord, save me from this hour. But for this hour, for this purpose, I have come to this hour. No, Father, glorify your name. That's what Jesus prays. He looks at the cross and the weight of sin that he bears. And he says, this is my purpose. This is what brings me to the hour. Father, glorify your name. Let the apex of your love be shown. And when I come to this hour, I know I will be troubled. I have sat already in my lifetime in moments where I thought to myself, there would be an easy way out of this. If I just compromised a little bit on this situation, my reputation would be spared and I would be applauded by many. Lord, spare me from this hour. No, Lord, may your name be glorified by the faithfulness, not only of your Son, but by the faithfulness of your saints who are willing to say, we will go to death. We will go to dishonor. We will go to suffering in order that Jesus' name should be held high. And at the crossroads, if you can imagine this, at the crossroad where on one side we see suffering and shame and a cross, and on the other road we see comfort and ease and leisure, Jesus says, I'm going this way. Come follow me. And then he adds this promise, all those who follow me, God will honor. We don't have time to go into the part where God says to Jesus, I have glorified my name and I will glorify it again. But he thunders from heaven. The people on earth hear it. Some understand it. And a lot of them just say, I don't know what that means. It's another sermon. But I want to conclude the sermon by moving down a few verses and picking up verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, understand, right up to this point, he's talking about unbelief. He's saying the Jews would not believe. They would not believe. They would not believe. They would not hear. They would not see. They would not turn. If they turned, they would be saved. But they would not. He keeps on going. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Read that again. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. You ever seen that passage before? That many of the Jewish authorities believed in him. What are those Jewish authorities going to do 7 days from now? They're going to sentence him to death. And yet he says there are many there who believed in him. Did you know that it was possible for a person to believe and not be saved? That's what this passage is saying. That they believe, but they are not saved. Because this whole passage is about unbelief. There is such a thing as faith that is not saving faith. And we call it here secret faith. Secret faith. What did they believe? Well, Jesus hasn't died and rose again, so it's not that that's in question here. But they did believe. They had seen his signs and miracles, and they believed this is a man who is sent from God. They had heard his words and heard his promises, and they must have believed the one who believes these promises will be saved. But their faith was not real because they refused to confess it. They were afraid to make it known. Listen, Jesus tells the parable of the soils. And he says, you know, the sower went out to sow. And some falls on the rocky soil or on the path and is taken away by the birds. And we know that didn't do anything. And some falls on rocky soil and it springs up quickly. But then because there's no root, it fades away. And some comes up in weedy soil and it grows and behaves just like a real plant. But in the end, there is absolutely no fruit, and some falls in fertile ground. And Jesus tells that parable to show us that there is such a thing as false faith. There is such a thing as a person who says, I believe it, but is not converted because they do not believe it in their heart, because they do not confess it with their mouth. I know I'm taking us down a path that may be uncomfortable for many people. I want you to weigh this out. These are worse than rocky soil people, worse than weedy soil people. These are people who say, I believe it, but I will not confess it. Why? Is it because they're going to suffer? Is it because pain will come on them? Is it because they will die or go to prison? No, because somebody's going to put us out of the synagogue and we'll lose all of our status in this world. And our friends maybe aren't going to be our friends anymore. What tremendous cowardice. These people say, we believe. But when the moment comes that somebody says, Jesus is sent from God, don't crucify him, they close their mouths. Weigh this out. I'm not saying to you today that you need to go through every moment of your life wearing a giant banner that says, I belong to Jesus Christ. But there comes a moment in your circles, wherever they may be, where you know this is the moment where whether or not I can win an argument or not, whether or not I can take a full stand, I need to say, I cannot do this. I cannot be part of this. I can't belong to this. I belong to Jesus Christ. And it might cost you. It might cost you your friends. It might cost you your popularity. It may cost you your freedom. It may cost you advancement or a job. In the worst case scenarios, it may cost you prison or death. If you're a secret believer here today, this should rattle you a little bit. Make you say, I don't know, maybe I just have this secret faith, but it's not real at all, because in the moment when I need to take a stand, I won't do it. I'm a coward. Here's good news for you. You know how John knew that there were secret believers amongst the authorities? Because at least two of them stopped being secret believers. Just because right this moment you're a secret believer who refuses to confess Christ because you're afraid of what people would say, doesn't mean you have to die that way. You could confess that, repent of that, like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus did. After they saw Jesus crucified, after the trial, after he died, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two members of the ruling council of the Sanhedrin, came forth and said, we'll take his body down and we'll bury it. And the picture that we have there is finally people who say, after his death, we're willing to confess Christ, come what may. Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 10. He says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. I lay this before you. Jesus, his soul was troubled. He said, what shall I say? What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come forth. Father, glorify your name. One more word of comfort. Jesus is the only one who has ever perfectly done that. Remember Peter? Three times over, I don't know this guy you're talking about. And yet in the end, Jesus restored him and sent him forward. But he sent him forward saying, Peter, you know how you will glorify God? And he gave him a picture. He says, one day they're going to stretch your hands out. And in this way, you'll glorify God. There's no way to avoid suffering in this life as a Christian. In North America, our suffering is pretty small. But I would encourage you, be courageous. In that moment, say, Lord, give me the strength that I might confess Jesus Christ and be able to say, no, I'm a Christian. I believe, and I cannot do what you're asking me to do. God, glorify your name in us. Let's pray. Father, Lord, this is a hard message. Father, it takes away that illusion that somehow I can have both worlds, that I can serve two masters, that I can serve God and money, that I can serve God and pleasure. But Lord, I pray that you might show to the quivering heart, Lord, the reward that awaits, that you have promised that all those who follow after the Lord Jesus, that you will honor, that Paul tells us that everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And we know, Lord, that doesn't mean that we won't be put to shame here for a little while. Father, I pray there would be none here who hear this message today and go away with a hard heart. Father, I pray for the one who will go away today with a quivering heart, questioning. Lord, that before this is all done, the moment might come when they are prepared to say, I confess Jesus Christ to be my Savior, that they confess with their mouth while believing in their heart, Father, and so are saved. As we break bread together, Lord, I pray that you might lead us to glorify you and to glorify your Son who has done all this for us. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.